The valley of Jericho is mentioned directly by name only once in the entire Word of God. That one reference we have already mentioned there and highlighted it for you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 3. And it's in the context of Moses going up the Mount Nebo, up right to the very summit of that mountain, which was known as Pisgah. And there he has the opportunity, given to him by the Lord, of looking over the whole land of Canaan. Moses is not going to go into the land of Canaan because of what happened when he struck the rock the second time when he ought not to have done so. He was told the second time only to speak to the rock. But Moses, because he was frustrated with the Israelites and their stiff-neckedness and their stubbornness and their complaining spirit, he got impatient and he struck the rock. And the Lord said, Moses, because you have not sanctified me, you will not go into the land of Canaan. You see, the rock is a type of Christ. And Christ is only to be smitten once. And that's why it was such a serious thing with regard to Moses. When he struck the rock the second time, the Lord was so displeased that he withheld the opportunity for this great man to go into the land of Canaan and to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan. But he did give Moses the opportunity of going up Mount Pisgah and there overseeing the whole land. And from what we're told in the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses could see as far as the Mediterranean Sea. It speaks there about him seeing, at the end of verse 2, unto the utmost sea. Well, it certainly wasn't the Dead Sea or the Sea of Galilee that is referring to. It's referring to him being able to see right the whole way across the land of Canaan, right to the very other side of the land, the Mediterranean Sea. So he had some view of that whole land of Canaan from the top of Mount Pisgah. And one of the places that he saw is mentioned to us there in verse 3. It is the plain of the valley of Jericho. Now the valley, the plain of the valley of Jericho, it was not some narrow valley, like a gorge type of a valley, but it was a wide tract of land that resembled a plain as much as it did a valley, and hence the two terms that are given to it here in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 3. A valley is that area of land that lies between hills or mountains, typically with a stream or a river running through it. The great city of Jericho was established on this valley, this plain, and hence its name. It's the plain of the valley of Jericho. There were certainly mountains around about it. We've already mentioned that fact there in verse 1, where Moses went up the Mount Nebo, up to the very top of the summit, Pisgah, and there he sees the land. So on one side there was the mountains of Nebo, and then on the western side there would have been those mountains that come down from Jerusalem, that are round about Jerusalem, and you make your descent right down from those mountains down to the depth of this valley and down to what would have been the Dead Sea as we know it today. To the north and to the south there was the River Jordan that meandered through this valley. Jordan flowing down from the Sea of Galilee right down through this valley out into the Dead Sea itself. Now, although there's only one direct reference to this valley, there are other references in the Bible that we can turn to, because there is a key there in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 3 that we can certainly take up and use it to find other places in the Word of God where this valley is mentioned. Because if you notice there, it says in verse 3 that it is the plain of the valley of Jericho. Well, there are a number of other places, 5 places in actual fact, where the scriptures omit the word valley and they just speak of the plains of Jericho. And where that happens, we are to understand that it is one and the same thing. That wherever you come across the plains of Jericho, it's referring to the same spot that is mentioned here in verse 3 as the plain of the valley of Jericho. You see, that word valley there in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 3 is 7 times in the Old Testament. It is translated plain. In fact, the very first mention of that word in the Old Testament, it is translated by the word plain. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." And it's interesting just to think about that valley for a moment, or that plain, because there was a great city that was built upon that valley, or that plain, in that place. And when we come over to this valley, the valley of Jericho, or the plain of the valley, whatever you want to call it, there's a great city that is built on this valley, or this plain as well, the city of Jericho. And there's certainly a number of parallels there that we could follow through and look at. So when we are coming to the Word of God, it's not only this one reference that we have to deal with. We can go to a few other places and we can look for those references to the plains of Jericho, because it's talking about the one and the same place. And what I want to do tonight is to just consider three places. This place here that is mentioned that we have read of, and then take you to two other references where we'll talk about the plain of Jericho and seek to draw some spiritual lessons from. And I trust that the Lord will bless our souls as we do, and that there will be profit for us as we dwell upon these things. The first thing I want you to consider here with respect to the Valley of Jericho is that it is a place associated with the curse. It is a place associated with the curse. The very name of it, the Valley of Jericho. Jericho, as we've been mentioning, is the principal city in this valley, and the city that it takes its name from. It was built upon this plain, and therefore it is known by this name. If you go over into the next book, the book of Joshua chapter 16, for a moment, and look at verse 1. I want you to notice there that the Bible speaks of coming up from Jericho, because Jericho was right down in this valley. It was down in this plain, a vast tract of land. In fact, the valley would really cross over the Jordan River on both sides. There's the part of it that's on the western side, in what we would know as the land of Canaan, but it would also be on the other side as well. More often than not, it's spoken of in the Bible as the plains of Moab. It's all part of this one valley. But if you go to Joshua chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, "And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho unto the water of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel." So that's indicating to us the fact that this great city of Jericho lay down in this valley. Some of you are here and you've been in the land of Israel. And maybe you've been down at the Dead Sea and you know that it's the lowest part in the lowest place in the earth. And it's, I just can't remember offhand how many feet it is below sea level. But it's a vast distance below sea level. You go down, once you leave Jerusalem and those hills that are round about Jerusalem, you start that descent and you go down into the very depths, down into that valley, going on down towards the Dead Sea. And down in that valley, there lay the city of Jericho. And that's why Joshua 16 and verse 1 talks about coming up from Jericho. And this valley gets its name from this city. But that's the city of the curse. That was the city that was cursed by Joshua. It was the first city that Israel came upon when they were entering the land of Canaan. They crossed over Jordan just opposite the city of Jericho. Jericho would have been about 6 miles from the River Jordan. More than likely, the inhabitants of the city of Jericho could have stood on the walls and they could have watched the Israelites on the other side of Jordan as they gathered there on the other side of Jordan. And then as the waters started to bank up and the waters opened up that miraculous way as God brought Israel over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan, the inhabitants of Jericho would have witnessed that. They would have stood upon the walls of the city and they would have seen what God was doing for this people that he was bringing into their land. And no doubt we're familiar with the circumstances that surrounded the taking of this city. No Israelite fought for it. They didn't have to draw their sword. They didn't have to contend against any enemy. You know how they walked around the city? Once every day, and then on the last day they walked around it 7 times, and they blew with a trumpet and the walls came crashing down. God gave them the city. The Lord was teaching them that it was by His power that they were going to conquer the land of Canaan. Didn't matter how great the cities were. Didn't matter how well defended they were. As it was said by the time of the spies, 40 years beforehand, there were cities walled up to heaven, and Jericho would have been one of those cities that those spies described as being walled up to heaven. And yet the Lord was teaching Israel, it matters not how well defended the city is. This land is your possession, and I am going to give it to you. And God fought for Israel, and God gave them the city. And on taking that city, Joshua pronounced a curse upon it. Chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, the last 2 verses. It says, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the firstborn thereof, he shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. This city, this valley, was going to be a place of trouble from that day onwards. Whoever would come along seeking to build this city was going to reap a whole lot of trouble. Whoever they were. If we go over a little bit further in the Word of God, we read of a man that did come along, and he did attempt to build this city, and it came to pass as Joshua said it would. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. It's the days of Elijah and the days of Ahab. It's an indication just how apostate were the times that Elijah was called upon to minister, that men did not care for what God had said. Even when God had warned against building this city and had pronounced a curse upon it in the days of Ahab, there was such a spirit of rebellion against the Lord and apostasy from the things of God that there comes along a man, Hiel by name, and he attempts to build the city. It's not that he's a stranger, because if you look at 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, it says, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. It wasn't that he was a stranger coming from outside the land and he didn't know anything about it. Here is a man who has been brought up in the land of Israel. Here is a man who would have known something of this curse that had been pronounced by Joshua all those years before. And he doesn't care about the curse. He's going to try to build Jericho. And if you look at verse 34 of 1 Kings 16, it says, he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. He lost his family. His first son died or was killed as he was laying the foundations of it. His last son, and the way that the words are constructed there, it's referring to all the children, all the sons in between, whatever number of sons they were. When it come to the setting up of the gates thereof, his youngest son either died or was killed. And the curse came through exactly as the Lord had said way back in the days of Joshua. This man destroyed his family and lost his children as a result of going contrary to what God had said in his word. Jericho is the city of the curse. And it's this name that is given to this valley that we're considering tonight. It's the valley of Jericho. It's the valley of the curse. It's the valley of trouble. And Jericho and all that is associated with it will become a veil of tears, a place of trouble. And it's interesting just to follow that on through in the Word of God. For example, if you go over to Jeremiah chapter 39, you find a king who ran into trouble in this valley. Zedekiah is his name. Jeremiah chapter 39 and verses 4 and 5. It's the days when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are coming against Jerusalem. And he's already come once against the city, and he has put this man as like a puppet king in place, and he's promising to serve Nebuchadnezzar, but after a period of time he decides to rebel. And it reads, Jeremiah 39 verse 4, came to pass that when Zedekiah the king of Judah saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls, and they went out the way of the plain. He's heading away down into this plain of the valley of Jericho. But the Chaldeans, verse 5 says, the Chaldeans' army pursued after him and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah, to the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And this man ran into trouble. This king, Zedekiah, ran into trouble. His sons were killed before him, and he was taken off himself to Babylon, where the Bible tells us that he died there. But you see, this valley is associated with trouble because it's got a curse upon it. The curse of God rests upon it. It has this name that is always associated with the curse in the Word of God. And here's a king, and he runs into trouble in this valley. And it underscores the point, child of God, tonight, that this valley in many ways is a picture of our sojourn in this world. This world is a vale of tears. This world is a place of trouble. And the reason why it's a place of trouble and a place of trial is because of the curse of sin. It's not without significance that the river that runs down through the valley of Jericho is one that's often associated with death. We often talk about the River Jordan. There's many a hymn that takes up that picture and associates the River Jordan with death. Even those words that the Lord said to Jeremiah, "How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" Many times that text is preached upon as, what will a sinner do when they come to face death? Jordan is often associated with death, and it's that river that runs down through this valley of Jericho. And how it pictures for us the sojourn of us through this world, this veil of tears. There's always trouble in this world. There is even death in the world because of the curse. But you know, this veil of tears is tempered by the presence of Christ. Though under the curse, the Savior did not neglect this area during his earthly ministry. We read in the Gospels of a number of his mighty works that were wrought in and around Jericho. Maybe you can immediately associate and pick up on some of them. There was Zacchaeus, that man converted as the Lord was passing through Jericho. And the wondrous mercy that the Lord showed that man, that in many ways was a chief of sinners, an outcast among the Jews because he had aligned himself with the Romans and entered into an agreement with them to collect their taxes and profited much himself by that arrangement. And he was virtually an outcast, and yet the Lord had mercy on him, and the Lord delivered him and brought him unto himself. There's Bartimaeus as well and his companion. Although Bartimaeus is the only one that's mentioned directly by name, he had a companion as well, the Word of God tells us. And the Lord healed them. Healed blind Bartimaeus as he was on his way out of the city heading towards Jerusalem. The last time the Lord was going that way, and the Lord showed great mercy to those two men and to that other unnamed individual that was the companion of Bartimaeus. We can know the presence of Christ and the power of Christ in this veil of tears, even though we live in this world. Even though it is the place of the curse, even though it is a place associated with so much trouble and trials, there's many a time we may desire to ascend the mountaintop and leave the valley behind, and yet it's not possible. In this world we will have trouble. Maybe you even gather here tonight and there's trouble. Trouble in your heart, trouble in your life, trouble in your family. I think I can speak for the Reverend Salt as well. Preachers are conscious of that when they preach. I often think it certainly about our own people in Newton Albion. I wonder how many are facing troubles and trials they can't even tell anyone about. How many times do God's people gather in His house and there's some burden or care upon their heart, maybe something that weighs them down so heavily that they can't even divulge it to anybody? Well, the Lord understands. And how good it is to remind ourselves as the people of God that there's the presence of the Lord in the veil of tears. Even though we might live in this world cursed by sin, we have the Lord's presence if we know the Lord tonight. And I trust that every one of us do know the Lord. And that we have that experience of His grace in our hearts and lives. Because only then can you have the experience in this world tempered by the presence of Christ. And the Lord gives grace and the Lord gives help. Even in the midst of the curse. That's one lesson that we can learn from this valley. I want to take you over to the book of Joshua, chapter 4 and verse 13. And the second thing I want us to consider tonight is that this valley of Jericho is associated with readiness for battle. Readiness for battle. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, maybe we'll just take the previous verse to get the context. Verse 12 as well, it says, Joshua chapter 4, verse 12, "The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho." Or to the valley of the plains of Jericho. It's the same location as is mentioned there in Deuteronomy 34 in verse 3. Here is a number of individuals spoken of as being prepared for battle. Prepared for battle. The children of Israel have arrived at the eastern side of the River Jordan, just opposite Jericho. They're about to enter into the land of promise. The priests have gone before. The waters have parted, they have remained walled up as the Israelites pass over. And among those individuals that pass over, there are these 40,000 individuals that are particularly mentioned. They're individuals from the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. 40,000 individuals. They have crossed over with only one purpose in mind, and that is to engage in warfare. Because they've already received their inheritance on the eastern side of the River Jordan. It's not that they're coming over to gain their inheritance. They have already obtained their inheritance. They're coming over prepared for battle. And I'm sure it'll be mentioned, maybe it was already being mentioned last night when the Reverend Woods was preaching on that particular valley that he was dealing with, that valleys are often the places of battle. In the Old Testament, they were often the places where armies gathered for pitched battles. Oftentimes, they would pitch on maybe on raised summits either side of a plain or a valley, and the armies would come down into the valley to fight. Certainly, that's what happened with the Valley of Elah, where David fought against Goliath. If you read that story through, there's that idea of the armies pitched on either side, and then them coming down. Goliath, as we know, came down every day and challenged them, "Send out a man to fight with me." And then you read on to the story of David, how David went down, and again, how the little river or the little brook was running down through the valley. It's a feature of valleys in the Bible. Little river or a stream, and we know the story, how he went and gathered the stones as he was heading towards Goliath. And I always love those words that it says about David, that he ran to meet Goliath. David ran to the battle. He wasn't reluctant. He didn't go running down or walking down, looking over his shoulder and wishing he wasn't there. David was up for the fight. He was ready to go and contend with Goliath, and he ran to meet him. having picked up his 5 smooth stones. My mother and father-in-law were in Israel a few months ago, and they brought home we only have one boy, David, he's with us tonight, but his granny brought him back 5 stones from the brook that lies in the valley of Elah. And he has them sitting on the mantelpiece at home. 5 little smooth stones out of that same brook that David picked them up out of on his way to fight against Goliath. It's a place of battle. And here is men crossing over into this particular valley, the valley of Jericho. And they're men prepared for battle. They're prepared for war. You see, there's an obligation upon them here to contend with the enemy. There's an obligation. When Moses first heard the suggestion that these tribes would not cross over into the land of Canaan and that they would rather get their inheritance on the eastern side of the River Jordan, Moses was filled with dismay. He immediately recalled the days of Kadesh Barnea when the people refused to enter in because of unbelief, and Moses rebuked them. And in Numbers chapter 32 and in verse 6, Moses said, "Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here?" Because that's what it looked like to Moses. Moses thought these people were wanting out. They didn't want to go into the land of Canaan. They had heard from previous times the type of people that were there. There were giants in the land. There were walled cities in the land. And Moses thinks, here's the reason why these individuals, they don't want to go in, because they don't want to fight. And Moses says, "Are your brethren going to go in and fight? Are you going to sit here? In other words, are you going to take it easy? Are you going to sit at ease while your brethren have to go and fight and contend with these enemies?" And that's where he spoke those words in Deuteronomy 32:23. "Be sure your sin will find you out." And those 2.5 tribes said, "That's not how it's going to be, Moses. Yes, we desire to have our inheritance here on the eastern side of Jordan, but we promise we'll go over and fight. In fact, we covenant that we'll go over and fight. That we will not take our rest until our brethren also have entered into their inheritance." And that's what's in view there in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, where these 40,000 men are crossing over, because this is what they promised to do. They promised Moses, "Yes, we'll take our inheritance on the eastern side of Jordan, but we promise we will go over and we will fight with our brethren and we will contend with the enemy until they have entered into their inheritance as well." You see, Christian, there's an obligation on you and me to contend, on every one of us. You know, it's not for some to contend and others not. There is a need to contend for the truth in our days. There is a need to contend against the enemy, whether it's personal foes that would hinder our inheritance, enjoying our inheritance in Christ, whether it's foes in the wider sphere of God's work. We are those that are to contend with the enemy. We cannot sit back. The Bible talks about those that rest upon that are resting upon their lees, that are at ease in Zion. And sometimes we can get into a habit of being at ease in Zion. We can get comfortable. We can just get into a way of living, a way of going on. But there's no real contending. There's no real fight against the enemy, against the spiritual foes that we have to contend with. Christian, there's an obligation upon us. There's an obligation upon us to contend. Here's a people who vowed before God and Moses that they would contend. And now they're keeping their vow. And they're crossing over. And they've entered into this valley of Jericho, ready to take on the enemy. Have we ever made a promise to the Lord that we've failed to keep? Would the study of this valley this evening remind you and me of that? Of a promise or a vow in the past. Maybe we haven't kept it. Maybe we said we'd do something for the Lord. Maybe we promised we'd do something for the Lord, but time has gone by. Maybe we've made excuses. Maybe we've put it off and said circumstances aren't just right. But here's a people who vowed that they would go over and contend, and they're keeping their vow. And they're leaving family. They're leaving wives. They're leaving children. And whatever else they have behind on the eastern side of Jordan, as they cross over this river and as they go in with their brethren into the land of Canaan, as they contend with the foes that were there. And would that remind us of a promise that we made to the Lord? And we have not yet kept it. But they were ready for battle. They had prepared themselves, it tells us there. They were prepared for war, verse 13. Whatever it was that that lay ahead of them, they were ready for it. They were ready for anything. I don't know if you know anything about the Royal Fleet Auxiliary. But they were formed way back in 1905. Their unofficial motto is ready for anything. Ready for anything. Oh, originally they were just a logistic support organization, many ways just cobbled together out of old collier ships and store ships, harbour craft. And it was only over time that they developed into something much more. But at that start, they were just helping out. And they took that unofficial motto, ready for anything. And Christian, that's how it ought to be with us, ready for anything. Here's individuals prepared for battle. And may the Lord give us a spirit that's ready for anything, ready to serve the Lord. That hymn in our hymn book asks the question in one of the lines, are you ready his service to do? Are we ready to serve the Lord? And every time we think about the valley of Jericho, let's always think about those 40,000 individuals that crossed over ready for anything. Prepared for war. One final thing I want you to dwell upon this evening as well with regard to this valley. It's a valley that is associated with the observance of a Passover. If you go into the next chapter, Joshua chapter 5, this time, and go down to verse 10, and we read there of another very significant event that took place in this valley. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. So in this valley, there was this observance of this great Passover. It's the first time they observed the Passover in 40 years. All through the journey, in the wilderness, they never observed the Passover. In fact, they were forbidden by the Lord. It would seem that it was part of the Lord's displeasure upon them as a nation for not going into Canaan at Kadesh Barnea all those years before, that the Lord forbid them to observe the Passover through the wilderness journey. All of the individuals that were born, all the males that were born during the wilderness journey weren't circumcised, and they certainly couldn't keep the Passover. That was forbidden according to the law that God gave Moses. So it wasn't kept during 40 years in the wilderness. But now that they have crossed over Jordan, now that they've gathered in this plain and they've camped, and remember, there was at least 2.5 million of them. At least 2.5 million of them. So you can get some idea how large this plain, this valley is that Israel are encamped in one part of it, in Gilgal. The Bible tells us that there was over 600,000 at the start of 40 years and at the end of 40 years, if you read in Numbers, where in the opening chapters and in the closing chapters where Israel were numbered on two occasions. There was over 600,000 at the beginning, men, and again, 40 years later, there was over 600,000 men, fighting men. Well, if you take all those men of marrying age, Even if you take a percentage of them being married, if you give them a couple of children, well, 600,000. Even if you take 500,000 of them married, that'll give you 1 million in itself. Give them one or two children or three children or whatever, and you're not too far along the line until you've got over 2 million, 2.5 million people gathered. There was a vast, vast crowd of these Israelites. They've crossed over into this valley and outside Jericho. They're encamped in this location around Gilgal, and for 40 years they haven't observed this Passover. And before they're going to do anything, they're going to observe this great Passover feast. It's often the case that religious exercises are forgotten on a battlefield. In the heat of war and all the confusion there and the preparation for battle, it's often the case that religious exercises are forgotten, but not on this battlefield, not with Joshua, not with the Israelites. And before they're going to fight with any enemy, they're going to get right with God. Before they're going to fight with any enemy, they're going to get right with God. There's preparation of heart that's required. And surely it's not too difficult for us to see the spiritual lesson that is there. Before you and I can do anything for God in this world, there's heart preparation that's required. In the physical sense, we can be ready. But what about the spiritual sense? We've already mentioned 40,000 men that are ready for battle have passed over into this valley. But before Joshua's ever going to unleash them against any city in the land of Canaan, before they're ever going to come into contention with any enemy in the land of Canaan, they're going to get right with God. They're going to observe the Passover. And we can have physical preparation, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But Christian, if we're going to do anything for God, there's also going to be that heart preparation that is needed. That heart preparation. We must be right before God in our hearts. Christ must be firmly established there. We must be serving Him and not serving ourselves for personal advantage. When you just stop for a moment and think about what the Passover represents, it represents that feeding on Christ, that being nourished by Christ. The New Testament equivalent to the Passover is the Lord's Supper. And it sets forth the same truth. It's a feeding on Christ. It's a being nourished by Christ. And before we can do anything for the Lord, we must have spiritual strength imparted. Because God's work cannot be done by physical strength alone. We need spiritual strength. Now, we can have any amount of manpower and resources to call upon, but that doesn't add up to success in the work of God. Doesn't add up to success in the work of God. What is needed is spiritual strength and spiritual power. And that only comes from being right with God. Being right with God. Because associated with the feast of the Passover, there was the feast of unleavened bread. The feast of the Passover was only one day. But immediately after the eating of the feast of the Passover, on the 14th day, there followed 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And we know what unleavened bread represents. Leaven is a type of sin in the Scriptures. Paul, for example, warns in Galatians 5 and verse 9 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And you just think of what now we know by virtue of hindsight, but you just think of that people crossing over. Whatever number they were, how many million of them there were. But as they gather in that valley of Jericho, as they particularly camp around Gilgal, you just think of what's lying in store for them. Because there's going to be one man who's not going to get right with God. Achan. There's going to be one man who's not going to get right with God. When they observe this Passover, he's going to go through the outward observance of the Passover, but he's not going to get his heart right with God, because as this man begins to contend with the enemy, he's not going to be contending for the right reasons. He's going to be looking out for selfish reasons. He's going to be looking out for himself. He's going to covet the things that he sees in Jericho. He's going to bring trouble to Israel. You see, he was one man who didn't get right with God, and he hindered blessing for the whole people. We can be a barrier to blessing. We can be a barrier to blessing in our own lives. We can be a barrier to blessing in a church. Just one individual. Just one Achan. That's all it took. You think it's millions, a couple of million people. Let's say it was only that. Even if we only said it was a million people. Yet, out of that vast number, one man. Just one individual who wasn't right with God. Who didn't take the opportunity when they gathered for the feast of the Passover in that valley of Jericho. And he didn't get his heart right with God. And when he started to enter into Jericho, he covets. And you know the story of Achan. What he did and how he gathered up that loot and he brought it back and he hid it most likely in a tent pitched in the valley of Jericho. He buried it in his tent and he became a thorn in the side of Israel until he was dealt with. You remember that great searching that took place with regard to finding out what the cause of the sin was. That all took place in the valley of Jericho. Camped in this region round Gilgal. And Israel were smitten before Ai. And Moses falls down, or Joshua falls down before the Lord. And he cries unto the Lord, "What is it? What's it about?" And the Lord says, "Moses, get up. Joshua, get up. There's sin in the camp. Deal with the sin in the camp. Then things will be right." And there was that great searching when all the tribes were taken, and then one tribe was taken. Then all the families out of that one tribe were taken, and one man's family was taken. And then all the men in that family were taken, and the individual families, one was taken. And finally it's Achan. And Joshua says, "Achan, what have you done? What have you done?" One man who didn't get right with God. And Christian, that's all that it takes. It's just one person who didn't get right with God. And they became a hindrance. While others were getting right with God, that man Achan wasn't. When others were truly entering into the spirit of observing the feast of the Passover, Achan wasn't. Does not underscore the importance of examining our hearts. There's a parallel that we've been mentioning there already between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And you'll remember those words in 1 Corinthians 11, "Let a man examine himself." There's that need for self-examination, Christian. That need for searching our own hearts. Aye, that need to ask the Lord to search our hearts. Lest we would hinder his blessing. Let him in our book say, "Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all searching eye. To me my way is made clear. Search all my thoughts, the secret things, the motives that control. The chambers where polluted things hold empire over the soul." And when you think of the valley of Jericho, you think of Achan. One man that didn't get right with God. And the consequence that it had for Israel. As I was preparing for tonight, I stopped and thought about that. And I thought, I wonder Were there some of those 40,000 that crossed over prepared for war that didn't get back over the Jordan because of Achan? That they were among those that were smitten at Ai. Never got back. Never got back to see their inheritance. Never got back to their families. Because of Achan. What a consequence. And surely it behoves every one of us. And I preach it as much to myself as I preach it to you tonight. It behoves every one of us to search our hearts. That we do not become a hindrance to blessing. But rather that we are a people and our hearts are right with God. And there are times we have to get right with God afresh. Aye, ministers included. I'm not just telling it to you as you sit in the pew. I'll preach it to myself as well. There are times when ministers have to get right with God so they don't hinder the blessing. And surely the Valley of Jericho teaches us that. May the Lord bless His word tonight.